Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Monday, July 1st, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, friends, we didn't have an episode last Friday. My apologies to everyone who tuned in. But no worries, we're not skipping anything in Luke. Today, my guest has agreed that we will cover what we missed, and we're going to open up chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, is led into the wilderness, where he fasts for 40 days and is tempted by the devil. He resists each temptation using the word of God. Afterward, Jesus returns to Galilee and begins his ministry, teaching in the synagogues. In Nazareth, his hometown, he reads the words from Isaiah in the synagogue, and proclaiming the fulfillment of the prophecy in himself, well, people marvel initially, but then their admiration turns to anger when he speaks of God's grace extending to the Gentiles. They drive him out of town, intending to throw him off a cliff. Thank you for taking the time to be with us this morning as we explore the Bible verse by verse, uncovering the profound truths and promises of our Lord. Whether you're tuning in online, over the air, through the KFU app, or through your favorite podcasting service, I'm delighted to have you with us. Thy Strong Word is made possible in part by our good folks, the sponsor at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They translate, publish, and distribute biblical and faith-enriching resources for people around the world. So go see them online. Visit them to see how they can help you with your outreach ministry. That web address is lhfmissions, with an S on the end, .org. And your opinions are valuable to me, whether you have questions, comments, concerns, qualms, complaints, or compliments. I want to hear from you. You can reach out to me by email at pastorboo@gmail.com or connect with me on Facebook. On Facebook, you can just search for Phil Boo and send me a message or a friend request, because your thoughts and feedback are always welcome. Well, let's get to it. Joining us this morning, it's the Reverend Matthew Lohrfeld. He's the pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Wisconsin Rapids, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor Lohrfeld, and welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. It's wonderful to be here.
Yeah, it's great to have you on. And today, some exciting texts to go through. We're going to start with Jesus being whisked off by the Holy Spirit to be tempted. Such an interesting text, as always. Luke's treatment of it is a little brief, but it's definitely something worth diving into. And then, on to some of the troubles that he's already getting into as he preaches. But before we do any of that, would you go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in?
Certainly. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us as we look to your word. Help us to always see your Son, Jesus Christ, in it, who has come to be our righteousness and our salvation. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So last Friday, due to my own complete fault, nobody else's, we didn't have a show. So I was going to have Pastor Tice on. I've already sent him an apology, but you have agreed to help us walk through Jesus's temptation out in the desert. So I'm so grateful to you. So I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 14, the whole account from verse 4, and then we'll start talking about it. Here we go. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will be all yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, Throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's just stop there. So we'll stop at verse 13. So here we go. We have Jesus out in the desert. Take us through this. But what stands out to me, and I think it probably, I was well an adult before I realized this part, that it wasn't the devil who took Jesus out to the desert. It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit whisked him out there. Kind of interesting. We don't think about that.
Yeah, indeed. It is the Holy Spirit that leads Jesus into the wilderness. In other gospel accounts, it's almost like the picture's almost of Jesus being pushed, driven into the wilderness. This is a little bit more gentle, but nonetheless, going into the wilderness is not... not the most pleasant of experiences, and it recalls, of course, the 40 days of wandering in the wilderness. But yes, it indeed it is the Spirit who is doing so so that he may be tempted by the devil.
Yeah, I mean, we think of a lot of places where God is meeting with folks out in the desert. You know, in Exodus 3, the burning bush, of course. Mount Sinai is out in the middle of nowhere. And as you pointed out, you know, the wandering, the testing of the Israelites on their journey to the promised land, we can find that in Deuteronomy and Exodus, of course. But yeah, so he's out there in this place. And I think where we really see that key is that he's out there for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And when we think about the temptations of Jesus out in the wilderness, I think we often, at least I do, I guess I can speak for myself, what comes to my mind are these three big ones that are elucidated here. But as Luke describes it, these were three that came after 40 days of tempting. So it's interesting, we don't really get a lot of information anywhere else about what was going on during those 40 days, or what kind of temptations there were.
Yeah, correct. We do not. We just get these final three, and Scripture tells us that Jesus has been tempted in every way in which we have, and yet he did not sin. So there certainly is more temptation that Jesus faces than these three, but these are kind of the pinnacle of the temptation, and they stand in many respects to point out that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Israel failed to be, and also the fulfillment of what Adam failed to be.
Right, and so we also see the devil coming on the scene here, though. I don't know. I mean, the Greek word here, diabolos, devil, you know, it's a very, also a Middle Ages term. I think it was one of the preferred ones, devil and devils instead of demons. It's rendering the Hebrew word Satan. Tell us a little bit about, I guess, and this sounds kind of simplistic, but who is the devil? Who the devil is? What role is he playing? He seems pretty powerful in this account.
Well, he's a liar. That's what the word diabolos literally means, a slanderer.
I love that, though. This guy's a liar. I just want you to know that to get to go. No, I love it, though. Sorry. Go ahead. The liar. Because yes, he does. He lies in this case, in this scene, too. But go ahead.
Yes, he's a liar, a slanderer. Satan, which isn't... The name Satan isn't used in this gospel. It's used in Mark. I don't want to keep going back to other, but it does bear pointing out that means to be the adversary or the accuser. The devil, is one of the fallen angels. So he's a created being. He's not like the evil equivalent to God. He's a a created being that rebelled against God and took with him, according to Scripture, a third of the host of heaven. And you know, these are the devils or the demons that oppress and in some cases possess.
Well, let's talk a little bit about his lies, his scheming, his accusations. The devil says to him in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, correct me if I'm wrong or if there's a better way to understand it, but I've always believed that the devil knows good and well who Jesus is. So why this "if you are" language?
Well, he's a one-trick pony, really. All the devil's temptations can be boiled down to he wants, in this case, Jesus, or in other cases, us, to not believe what God's word has already said. And this has been the way from the very beginning. Did God really say? And of course, when he asks Eve this, he twists God's word and changes it. But in this case, he doesn't. But he wants to tempt Jesus to doubt that Jesus indeed is who the Father said he was just in the previous chapter. In chapter 3, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And if you go back also to the genealogy, in Luke goes from Jesus to Adam, and Adam is the Son of God. So this is once again a question of, are you indeed the Son of God, as God has said? You know, are you going to believe what the Father has said? And to distrust this would be to forsake his own sonship. And that's the aim of the whole temptation. And so Jesus is going to face the devil in his temptation by saying, "No, this is what God has said. This is what the Word has said," by saying, "It is written."
What might you say to someone who says, "Well, Jesus was tempted, but not really, because he was God, and therefore it was really easy for him to overcome these temptations"? That's not the Christian way to understand it. What advice, I guess, would we tell someone who's kind of thinking, this was a piece of cake for Jesus to resist?
Well, he is fully God and fully man. And so according to his humanity, he is going to suffer things like hunger and need to be fed. This is why he says man does not live by bread alone. He doesn't say man does not live by bread at all. he needs to eat. And one can indeed fast for 40 days. It is not a very easy task. I myself love food, and fasting for me is always an extraordinary challenge. My flesh is weak. And Jesus here in his fasting for 40 days is telling his flesh, "You're not the boss of me." But it was a difficult task, just as it would be for any of us, because he indeed is fully man. He requires food.
Yeah. Jesus really was tempted and really did overcome them, and that's good news for us. Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." That's from Deuteronomy 8:3. It's worth reading the rest of that. Again, I tend to believe that Jesus, probably the discourse was a lot longer. This is just sort of pointing us toward it. So that's why I want to read 8:3 from Deuteronomy. It says here, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh." So you're right. He's not saying that, hey, man doesn't need any bread. Of course he does. But what's greater than that is abiding by the word of God. And that's certainly what he's going to do here. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Everything I've read says that we don't really know what that means. do you happen to know what that means, or maybe have some guesses on what's going on? Because it seems like if the devil's able to do this, It seems like a pretty powerful ability. So I'm not sure if you've even given it thought.
Not a lot, but you know, this is one of the realities that, you know, as God is not himself bound to time in the way that we are, in this very linear fashion. You know, this is something that that may have been part of the temptation to show all the kingdoms of the world. And one of the things that's really interesting, if you look back into the Old Testament, the tie between the devil and the, you know, the fallen angels, the demons, and their authority and power, or their assumed power and authority, is that of these worldly kingdoms. In the book of Daniel, Gabriel is delayed. So that was delayed because I was, fighting the power of Babylon. In other words, the demon that's, kind of sitting behind the throne of Nebuchadnezzar. So, the way I read this is that it is the kingdoms of the world, throughout the world and throughout all time. So, he's showing them everything, all the worldly power and authority. And the temptation here is to give Jesus their authority and their glory. And that's a very significant thing. Again, this is, I failed to mention with the first temptation that there is a tie into the garden. Of course, the first sin was that of eating that which they were told they were not to eat of, Adam and Eve. And the second part of this then is also tied to their sin of wanting the very glory and authority of God, wanting to be like God, knowing good and evil. And Jesus is tempted with this same temptation to have an authority that the devil says that he can give him. But his claims for authority are always, they always end up to be empty promises.
Yeah,
and empty claims.
Very, very hollow and suspect, but you're right. I can hear both in the first one, the eating and the temptation there. And in the second one, do you want this? Do you want this authority? Do you want the same glory that God has? Then eat of this that you've been commanded not to eat. And to Jesus, he says, "For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." That's very God-like language, which is where I think the deception is coming in. So to look out and say, look, I am the power of the spirit that's working the air, which we know is not a good thing. He's the prince of darkness ruling over a fallen world. In a way, God has given that to him, or at least let him reign in it. But he doesn't really have the authority to give it to whom he will. At least I don't believe that.
Yeah, well, it is an authority and a glory that is doomed, as Isaiah 40 says, that this authority ultimately is going to come to an end. The authorities that the kingdoms of this world wield, and their authority of the wielding the sword, even, it is all because of the fall. It is all simply to put evil, to curb evil. But ultimately, on the last day, this authority that the devil is hanging in front of Jesus, it'll be nothing.
And of course, Jesus refutes him with the word of God. He goes to Deuteronomy 6:13. It is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." But then it says he took Jesus to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, because God's not going to let anything bad happen to you." Of course, the devil quotes scripture here. It's almost like he's getting the shtick. He tempts Jesus. Jesus defends it with scripture. He tempts Jesus. He defends it with scripture. And so then you called him a one-trick pony. He really is. He then uses scripture, but in such a way that is not honest.
Yes, indeed. He once again now imitates, you know, and this is part of the devil's way of operating too. He doesn't even have the originality to do anything that is of his own, and so he always gives a cheap imitation. And part of the cheap imitation is to cast out, but it's also to twist and to maim, and to use the word of God contrary to its meaning. And once again, Jesus does respond with scripture. One thing to point out, just as in the last two, where Jesus quotes, this is from the wandering in the wilderness period, where Jesus quotes and speaks back the word of God to him. The Psalms that he quotes, I believe he quotes from Psalm 91, but Jesus simply does not even give the devil the time of day here. One thing that
the Bible quotes, I was going to say, the Bible quotes Psalm 91. Jesus goes right back to Deuteronomy, right back to the lessons that Israel was supposed to be learning in the wilderness. And so, yeah, it connects us to the fact that Jesus is doing perfectly what Israel, when it wasn't reduced to one man, couldn't, and what we can.
Yes, indeed. And I wanted to, you know, there's a couple things to point out too, back in verse 9, that in going to Jerusalem, they go to the temple itself. And this is the high place of Jerusalem. Whenever you say, I'm going to Jerusalem, you say, I'm going up to Jerusalem. And then when you go away from Jerusalem, you go down from, even if your elevation may be opposite of what you're saying, because for the Jews during that time, Jerusalem, the temple itself, was the highest place, because that was the very place where God dwelt. And that's also then part of the scandal here, that the devil is taking Jesus to the very dwelling place of God, as if that was, you know, his to show. And then to tempt Jesus by throwing his own body, throw yourself down from there, because surely the angels will catch you.
Right, right. So go ahead and do it. Go ahead and do it. See, basically put God to the test. And of course, Jesus refutes that. Now, savvy readers might notice that it is a little different order than Matthew. Matthew kind of does a chronological order. Luke puts them in a different order. I think our guest has made it clear kind of perhaps why Luke is doing that. I don't know that we know for sure, but it definitely matches up a lot to what we see, well, with the garden and with the people of Israel. And it's such a reminder that Jesus was truly tempted and genuinely overcome those temptations, but he did so with the word of God. And we're given that same gift to overcome the temptations today. Because how many people out there, both who claim the name of Christ and some who don't, want to use the word of God against us, either to condemn us by misusing it or trying to shame us into doing something wrong by manipulating God's word, by taking it out of context, by twisting it. And how often do we, and we have to be very careful about this, misuse the word of the Lord? Sometimes even unintentionally, we'll take little scriptures out of context and think suddenly they mean everything about us as opposed to what they really mean. So it really does emphasize the importance of being in the Word of God. If, dear listeners, you know, if you're listening to this show, I know you're a person that is in the Word, but be more in the Word. Make sure your friends are in the Word. This is our weapon against the temptations of this world. Wouldn't you agree, brother?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. God's word is not only our great heritage, but it is that mighty fortress which protects and surrounds us. Because the word is not just some words; it is God's word, and God is, in fact, especially when we speak of God the Son, He is the Word made flesh.
Right. So when you're in the Word, you're literally with the Word of God, Jesus Christ himself. So, and I'll tell you too, and this is just to uplift all the brother pastors out there. Lutheran pastors, especially in the LCMS, are very uniquely equipped to be able to teach and preach the Word of God. I grew up in a lot of different church bodies. You guys have heard me talk about that. And I'm not trying to dismiss anyone, but I can tell you that the emphasis on pastoral formation in the Word in our Lutheran confessions is just an absolute gift. And so avail yourselves of your pastor, folks. I just want to kind of give a plug to the local parish pastor. He really is a great resource for you. Folks, we're right here at the breaking point. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a break and hear the messages from these good folks. But don't go anywhere. When we come back, Pastor Lohrfeld and I will keep on going, and we'll pick up with what happens to Jesus when he gets out of the wilderness and starts teaching in the synagogues. Don't miss it. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Matthew Lohrfeld, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Wisconsin Rapids, Wisconsin. Friends, don't forget, you can reach out to me at pastorboo@gmail.com or on Facebook with your questions, comments, and feedback. And if you're able to give me your question or comment while the show is still going on the air and I can fit it in, I'll do my best to do so you can get your questions answered on the air. And even after the fact, I can forward your questions to our guests, and they're always happy to field those after-show questions. So let's get right back to our text. Okay, so we're done with that. And I just want to thank my guests for kind of on the fly, a very knowledgeable pastor, so I didn't expect that he'd have any troubles. But yeah, he helped us catch up. Now we're to the part where he was supposed to talk about today. We're going to start with, I'm going to read verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All right, I want to stop right there. So the synagogue worship system, style, methods are so foreign to us Christians today. So it might be a good idea to kind of describe to people what's going on. Like, what's with the attendant and the scroll? And then why is Jesus even allowed to talk? I mean, brother, elucidate us a little bit. What's going on in this synagogue worship?
Well, this is a a little bit of a mystery even for us still today, because we have detailed accounts of what goes on in the synagogue after the destruction of Jerusalem and after Christianity, that occurs in 70 AD. So our more detailed accounts of what goes on in the synagogue kind of come after the post-temple period. What's going on during Jesus' time is a little bit of a carryover from their time when they were in their Babylonian captivity. Again, the being separated from the temple necessitated something. You know, the center of the worship of the people of Israel was to be first the tabernacle, then the temple. And that's where, if you go through and read Leviticus, all the worship that God gives his people is centered right in there. But when they're cut off from the temple, then they begin, in essence, a service of the word. And this really actually has carried over somewhat into our own liturgies in our Christian church, where we have the reading of God's word, maybe the singing of God's word as well. Sometimes there might be more than one person that is doing reading, and there might be then and there is to usually be then the exposition of scripture. Jesus is doing nothing really new here. He's doing what the prophets did. The prophets essentially would preach on what had come before. So Moses is kind of the very first of the prophets. He writes the first five books of the Bible. The prophets that follow him, their preaching always kind of goes back to that first one, as Jesus was quoting in his temptation, the book of Deuteronomy. Now he'll be quoting Isaiah, because that was the reading for the day. And so he is given an honored position, being the son of the town, being from Nazareth and being a recognized teacher. He is gone from synagogue to synagogue, but now he arrives in Nazareth, and the reception there's a little bit different.
Yeah. Just a couple of more details too. You know, obviously we see it going on, but the custom at the time was to stand to read the scripture and then sit down to teach. Unlike a sermon today, for instance, where we would go behind a pulpit, you know, Jesus sits down. And so when it says all the eyes are on him after he reads it, well, that's because they're waiting for him to do the teaching part, right? They're waiting for the exposition. Yeah. And so he reads this, and you talk about it being the assigned reading, right? So, yeah, he unrolls the scroll. He finds the place where it's written. It's a little dubious if this was the passage he was supposed to read, or if it was a continuation, or if just they gave him Isaiah and he just found this. But any of those things, it doesn't really matter, because Jesus brings people's attention to this particular scripture. And he says, I think what no one expected, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And it would be like, you talked about a son of the town. I love that. It'd be like maybe a son of the congregation. He's gone off and he's now a pastor, or perhaps he's, you know, training to be a pastor. And so he wants to come and preach in your congregation. And so he comes and he preaches, but then when he ends, he says, "And I am the Messiah returned." You know, people would run him out on a rail, throw him off a cliff. Well, that's really what's happening on the ground. Jesus is saying something extremely controversial, to say the absolute least. He says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, at this point, they don't quite know, I think, 100% what he's trying to say, but we are going to keep reading, starting with verse 22. "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. That's the end of verse 28. That's where I'm going to pause. So what's upsetting the people? What's upsetting them with what he's saying?
Oh, well, first he speaks with an authority that they haven't heard before, and he speaks well. They marvel at the words that are coming from their mouth, but they do say, isn't this Joseph's son? You know, certainly it's quite the possibility that there were some in that synagogue that day that had remembered Jesus as a child, maybe even, you know, I remember when you were in diapers kind of thing. And that is, it's a difficult conclusion to come to when you're trying to wrestle with the humanity of the Messiah, and for some, they can't get past that. Is this not Joseph's son? And of course, the biblical answer here is, well, not really. Joseph was Jesus's guardian, but of course Jesus was born of Mary, who retained her virginity.
I like that. By the way, I like that though. It's like, is this not Joseph's son? You're absolutely right. The answer is no, it's not. I'll be honest. That hadn't really occurred to me. I mean, obviously it makes perfect sense, but you know, he also said a lot more words than what are recorded, right? So he's talking about all these things, because so far he hasn't had a lot of gracious words recorded. So he's saying, he's teaching, he's bringing this all up. And you're right. Some people are starting to say, hey, then this is Joe's boy. And, but you're right. The answer is not really.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Yeah. And Jesus says, you know, that all that they had heard from Isaiah has been fulfilled. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We hear again that the Spirit not only brought him out into the wilderness, but attended him as he went through Galilee. And so the Spirit never left. And of course, this is a very Trinitarian first line. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So we have a Spirit, Father, and Son there. He says that what he has now come to do is to proclaim good news. Proclaim liberty to captives, recover sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. These sound like great things. Let's have that happen here. I got a blind friend. I need to hear good news. So, okay, Jesus, do that. But Jesus says, I'm not going to. And
yeah,
that's where they get upset.
Yeah, I just wanted to interject too, because he knows their heart. Obviously, because he says, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself, or I always want to say thyself, heal thyself. You know, but when you look into the Greek, that reflexive yourself could also refer to your own. So some commentators have suggested, and I think rightly, that the proverb that Jesus is referring to is basically, physician, heal those who are your own. Do something good for us. What we heard you do at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. That kind of, it makes it, it's not like, Jesus, you need to fix yourself. It's, Jesus, you do all these great things. Well, now, you know, give your friends, give your family, give your hometown some of that. And you're right. He says, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. I think as pastors, on the very first level reading of that, it's so true. I mean, it's true just in the sense that it's always hard to overcome your reputation growing up. Why it's kind of difficult for, say, a young man to grow up in a congregation and go back to that same congregation and be a pastorate. Not that it's impossible, but I think it adds some challenges. But perhaps what Jesus is saying here is maybe a little deeper than just, you know, it's hard to go home again.
Yeah, it is. I mean, even in our own experience, although we don't have the same kind of prophetic office that Christ has, we have something similar. The church didn't see any reason to avoid having pastors being raised up in their own congregations and
sure.
Being put in there. But yes, I do see the difficulty. It would be hard because I know that, you know, the reaction that I spoke of earlier, you know, I can go to my home congregation and know people that babysat me when I was a very young child. And so there is that challenge, but there's also an unwillingness to hear the word of God due to the familiarity of the speaker. And I think this is a little bit more of the danger here is that those in the hometown of Nazareth simply are refusing to hear the word of God that Jesus speaks. And he references then Elijah from 1 Kings and the miracle with the women at Zarephath.
Yeah, and I always like to bring that in. Let's go ahead and read just a little bit from 1 Kings 17 where we get that story. Then the word of Yahweh came to him, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and he said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hands." And she said, As Yahweh your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may." And he continues, of course, that she's going to make that and basically die. And the Lord provides for her. But he's saying there were lots of widows, lots of people who needed that help. And God didn't come and save them all. And I think we see this same complaint today when it's like, well, why does Jesus heal some and not others? Why does God give grace and mercy to some for their worldly needs and not others? Jesus, if I'm not mistaken here, is basically trying to explain to them that he's not a traveling sideshow. He's there on a mission. And even those yeah. he heals now are going to die. You know, there's a greater purpose for his visit than just to go around and do miracles to satisfy their curiosity.
Yeah, he's not an amusement for your birthday parties or anything like right. that. He has come to be a prophet, to speak that prophetic word. And the miracles that he does are intended then to accompany and verify that what he is saying is true. They have had the word made flesh amongst them, but often they wouldn't hear it. And this is the burden that Nazareth now bears. It's very similar to Elijah and Elisha, who are largely rejected in their home towns and home countries. Elijah goes so far as, you know, running away all the way down to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, and saying to God, "I'm the only believer left." And God says, "No, there's 7,000 still that haven't bent the knee to Baal." But Elijah certainly felt that same kind of rejection as well.
Yeah, indeed. And, you know, this idea that the prophet Isaiah is proclaiming this Messiah is going to come, Jesus says that he is the fulfillment of that. But the people he mentions too, the widow of Zarephath and Naaman, they were both Gentiles. So do you see
Indeed,
there's
yeah.
a connection? Yeah, do you see that there's a connection there between God's mercy being extended to the Gentiles and the provocation of these folks' anger at him? I mean, it's not just that he's not going to do for his own, but then he quotes situations where God literally didn't do for his own, but provided help to people who were outside the covenant.
Yeah, this is the repeating theme that you see, that those who are you know, on the inside, those who have the easy access to God's word, don't hear it. And yet it is heard then by those that are outside, like the widow of Zarephath, like Naaman. And we're going to see this through Luke's writings, especially as he goes on to write the book of Acts. You have that's the theme of the book of Acts, how the word that was rejected by so many in Judea is now received by the Gentiles. You know, the Ethiopian eunuch, although he evidently was a Jewish convert of some sort that was reading it. But you see this over and over, where the people that didn't have the word, when they have it, receive it with joy, and it bears much fruit.
So Jesus says, you're probably going to quote to me, physician, heal your own. And then he gives a couple examples of where God healed people who weren't necessarily his own. I mean, they are in the grand scheme of things. But then in verse 28, they become upset. And now we're going to finish up. I'm going to read the last couple of verses, starting with 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Now, first of all, this really does give definition to that escalated quickly, because he goes Indeed. From them saying, hey, this kid's got it together, Joseph's boy knows what he's talking about, to they're literally trying to throw him off a cliff. I don't know that you know this, but it just, were people in the habit of throwing people off of cliffs back then? I mean, that just seems like such a wild thing in our more, sort of in our society, that would be attempted murder.
Well, Jesus here, if what he says is not in fact the case, if he is who he is claiming to be, and he is making it very clear that he is claiming to be the Messiah, if he in fact is not, it's utter blasphemy, and they know that's what he deserves. I mean, while I wouldn't recommend or condone any kind of violence even towards a false preacher, if there is such a false preacher in a congregation, he should be driven out. Maybe not off a cliff, but certainly not permitted to continue his false teaching. But that's the response of the people there. They will not tolerate what they are seeing as false teaching. But of course, they're wrong, and they're proven wrong by the very fact that they can't put a hand on him. It's not Jesus' time yet. It's not his time to. He is the one that's going to lay down his life. And that will be his glory when he chooses to do that. But it is not his time yet. And so though many of us can maybe relate having people upset at something we preach, this is even a greater. I've never had anyone even threaten violence. I've had people mad at me because of something I've preached. I've had people walk out on me, but never.
At an LWML convention I was speaking at once, I had a seasoned elderly lady on the front row turn off her hearing aid on purpose so she wouldn't have to hear me. So we've all experienced it. But that's it, right? If you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake, and that's what he's doing. You're right. If he was not true, if he wasn't who he says he was, then this would be. Now, I don't know if this was lawful, but he would have been open to a lawful stoning discipline according to God's law, even in that community. But they're running him out on a rail, which frankly is kind of a good thing to do if the man is a false prophet. But it cautions us in a couple different directions as we look to imitate Christ. One, we shouldn't get up there and claim things that aren't in God's word. Certainly, you know, not claiming to be Messiah, of course. But on the other hand, as listeners, we must put ourselves under the authority of God's word, not his word under our opinions. And typically that's what's happened. There have been cases where I haven't been clear and have had to apologize. But then there have been plenty of cases where I was perfectly clear and consistent with Scripture, and it was their own convictions that upset them. And that's the balance, and that's the cross that pastors must bear. But Jesus here, Luke really understates it. He passes through their midst. That's how he gets away. He passes through their midst. But I think this is unquestionably a miracle, though, because this is a whole synagogue of people running up a cliff. I mean, just passing through, I don't think, was just dumb chance. He miraculously moves out of their war path because, as you've already said, it wasn't his time.
Yeah, and in the midst of it, their reaction here, I wanted to highlight, just because I still know that we're getting close on time, that they want a different kind of Messiah. He's not the Messiah that they want. He's not the Christ, the Jesus that they want him to be. And we see this so much. We might want a Jesus that stands up for our own agenda, whatever it may be, whether it's political whether it's, for human justice or whatever the case may be. When we try to co-opt Jesus's ministry into our own purposes, it never ends well. And this is the thing about Jesus. He's not going to be who we want him to be, unless we put aside all our wants and desires and simply let him be that wild Jesus that has come to be our good and a gracious Savior.
Amen to that. Well, that is going to be getting pretty close to the end of our time. Just a few minutes left, maybe like 60, 90 seconds. Anything else you want to share about this passage, or anything else you want the folks to know?
Well, I would just say keep what's going on in mind, because the story doesn't end here. The people are rejecting. They don't want Jesus to be the kind of Messiah that he says he is, the kind that doesn't give them the signs and so forth. The very next thing that they're going to run into, that you're going to be running into in this gospel, is a demon. And I'm going to let the next host bear out that text, but it is a stark contrast how the demons will receive Jesus in comparison to the people.
Yeah, and you bring up an excellent point too, and that is that Jesus's messiahship, him being the Messiah, is not subject to the opinions of the people on whether or not he's the kind they want. It's not like calling a pastor, even, where you want a guy that you want as opposed to the guy you don't want. Even that shouldn't really be that way. But it's not like just sort of choosing even a church. Well, I want to go here, but not here because of X, Y, and Z reason. Christ is the Messiah. If it doesn't match up with what they think, then that is irrelevant to his mission. But you're right. His own people reject him, but even the demons know the truth. And that's convicting in and of itself. Well, I'd like to thank my guest this morning. He's been the Reverend Matthew Lohrfeld. He's the pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Wisconsin Rapids, Wisconsin. Excellent pastor. Thank you so much, brother, for being on the show.
Oh, it is always a pleasure.
Hey, folks, come back tomorrow as Pastor Chris Mathis comes on. He's going to move us into that exorcism of Jesus and a miraculous healing and him calling the first couple of disciples as we finish up chapter 4. And move on into chapter 5, so don't miss that. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.